To turn with me to Psalm 88. I'm going to read this entire psalm today. For our scripture reading, Psalm 88. My Bible has the subtitle of this as Crying from Deepest Affliction. Psalm 88. Wait just a moment while some of you are still finding it there. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength. Adrift from among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or your...
I spoke with your pastor last night, and he said to pass along his greetings to you and to let you know that he is praying for us this morning and has been praying for us this morning. And so it is a privilege to be with you this morning. We're happy to be here. Since talking to your pastor yesterday, I have been struggling greatly. And you may wonder why. Well, it's very simple. In talking with him, I just kind of off the cuff threw out to him that my plan had been to preach this morning and tonight on the Beatitudes. And he said, oh, that I'd just been preaching 4 weeks on the Beatitudes, and he encouraged me to go ahead and preach on the Beatitudes, but I was still struggling with it. And then I came this morning, still not sure. I have two messages in my Bible, one on the Beatitudes and another message. And my wife has been encouraging me to go ahead and preach on the Beatitudes. And so I think that I will go ahead this morning and preach on the Beatitudes. I had Psalm 88 read, the cry of the affliction, this morning, because I think that tonight we'll go as far as we can with the Beatitudes this morning. I don't know that we will cover all of them. Tonight I plan on preaching on why good people suffer. Why do God's people suffer? I'm going to kind of compromise a little bit. I had planned to preach both this morning and tonight on the Beatitudes, but I'll just preach this morning on the Beatitudes and tonight on why good people suffer. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not claiming that those of us who stand behind this sacred desk are inspired by God the way that men who wrote the scripture are inspired by God. But you should desire and expect that all who come to preach to you, including your pastor and any visiting pastors that he has come in, you should want and desire or expect that we, first of all, are called of God, secondly, led of God, and then prompted of God. And one of the reasons why your pastor encouraged me yesterday to go ahead was because he believed that since the Lord had laid that on my heart, separate from his, that the Lord must have something in the Beatitudes that this church needs. And it is not unusual that the Lord would have his truth repeated. If you look at the four Gospels, all four Gospels cover the same basic story, but from four different, slightly different perspectives. You look in the Old Testament, in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, covers the same story, but from slightly different perspectives. And so basically that's what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to get into the Beatitudes. Again, I don't believe that we're going to cover all of them, but I pray that this morning as we look at the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, that I will give you some ideas maybe as to how you can look at the Beatitudes to benefit own lives and the life of this church. Like the four Gospels, for instance, if God has something repeated, it ought to cause us to pay attention, don't you think? And if God has laid upon the heart of two different speakers the same topic, that would indicate to me, if I were a member of this church, that I better be paying attention. And one of the recommendations that I would have to you, just a friendly recommendation, is that you memorize the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. Now, I know that your pastor is going to be preaching in the coming weeks and months on more than just the Beatitudes. He's going to be covering the whole Sermon on the Mount, the Lord willing. But this morning, I just want to focus in on Matthew chapter 5 for the time that we have. After your pastor told me that he did begin preaching on the Beatitudes, I went back online and I listened to his messages on this topic. And I will say that we are in agreement in the positions that he has taken. I believe that the Beatitudes are profitable for us today. I also believe, as he does, that it is impossible for us, apart from a right relationship with God, to live out the Beatitudes that we have. It's not something that we can just, by force of our will, put on. We can't just say to ourselves, well, I think I need to be poor in spirit, so I'm going to put on poor in spirit. The fact is that all of the Beatitudes are gifts from God, and the closer we walk with him and the closer we fellowship with him, the more he pours those attitudes into our heart and into our life. So the question is, what are the Beatitudes about? And let me mention just a few things here this morning. First of all, I believe that the Beatitudes are corrective. The Lord, in starting out the Sermon on the Mount, is correcting a popular belief of his time. And that is the misunderstanding of who is a citizen of his kingdom. The Lord, from the beginning of his earthly ministry, had begun to preach the kingdom being at hand. Right after his temptation in the wilderness, and after the arrest and imprisonment of John the Baptist, we read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now notice here that the application of the preaching of the kingdom is a call to repentance, a change of heart and mind in the way that we view life and in the way that we live life. And I might suggest to you that we too in this day are called by God to live lives of repentance. I think that one of the mistakes that we often make is to think that repentance has to do with strictly incidences in our life. In other words, I've done something wrong and I repent of that and I'm all right. But I think that there is a state of repentance that we need to be in. A constant process of changing. Because the fact is that it isn't that we are people that just happen to do bad things. It's the fact that we have a sin nature that is constantly trying to pull us away from the Lord. And Satan uses that in our life. And if we look at repentance simply as confessing one specific deed that we may have done, I told a lie to somebody, so I confess that. Now I'm all right again. I think we fool ourselves. And I think that as we look at the Beatitudes that we have, I think that they are a call for us for a constant life of repentance, because it is easy for us to drift away from what God calls us to in the Beatitudes. And I think we can see that in our churches sometimes. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Well, what did he mean by the kingdom? What kingdom was he preaching? And as your pastor had pointed out to you, one of the errors that people make concerning the Sermon on the Mount in our day is that, oh, it was strictly for the Jews. And it wasn't strictly for the Jews. The preaching of the kingdom had to do with more than a earthly kingdom. If you'll notice in Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." There are three different ways that we biblically consider the kingdom of God. One of the three ways is the fact that we have God's rule of our life while here on earth. You and I are subject, when we become born-again believers, we are subjects of the kingdom of God. That is his rule here on earth. Second way that we look at the kingdom is that there is a coming earthly kingdom. That coming earthly kingdom will be established when the Lord returns to the earth and sits upon his throne in Jerusalem and rules for 1,000 years on earth. But there's a third way to look at the kingdom, and that is a kingdom that will last for all eternity, and that's when we gather around the throne of God in what we refer to as heaven. But I believe that the kingdom, as it relates to the Beatitudes, the emphasis there is upon that present kingdom, that rule of God upon the earth right now in our lives, in us, the one that the Lord was talking about in Luke chapter 17. Now I want you to notice the key verse for all of the Sermon on the Mount. Your pastor has pointed this out to you already, but again, we are in total agreement. The key verse to all of the Sermon on the Mount is verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 20. And it says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." You see, the Pharisees and the religious leaders had been teaching the people that in order to be part of the kingdom of God, you've got to live this life of works. You've got to do all of these different things that their law had demanded. And if you lived by these various laws and these various demands upon your life, then you were indeed a citizen of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is coming to correct that idea. That's what I mean when I said that the Beatitudes are corrective. The Beatitudes really answer, who is really part of the kingdom of God? Is it those who live by a system of works? Or is it those whose lives have been changed by the gospel? I would submit to you this morning that it is those whose lives have been changed by the grace of God that are the citizens of the kingdom of God. I would submit to you secondly this morning that not only are the Beatitudes corrective, but they are descriptive. They are descriptive and not prescriptive. In other words, the Beatitudes are not a prescription as to different deeds that we are to put on, but they describe the nature of one whose life has been changed by the grace of God. It is a change that God has made in our life, not something that we, by our will, have determined that we're going to do in our life. It goes deeper than just the ability to act out in certain ways in our life. It has to come from that inner change within, that attitude, that spirit, which only God can give to us. But he does give to us when we draw near to him and fellowship with him. You'll notice that the Sermon on the Mount is not prescriptive in the sense that it is a lecture on how we are to become Christians. But it is instead a description of the nature of one who has already been saved. In other words, someone who is a true disciple or follower of the Lord. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which you have before you. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, in other words, when he sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And so, in other words, this message was a message not to the unbelievers of the world. This message was directed at his disciples, at his followers. So it is, indeed, for the believer. Again, not telling them how to be saved, but telling them the nature of the one who is a true disciple. You'll notice in verses 3 and 10 of Matthew chapter 5 that the phrase that is used is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He begins the Beatitude and comes to the end of the Beatitude with the same phrase. It's not that you will receive the kingdom of heaven, but yours is the kingdom of heaven now. That speaks only of those who are true disciples of the Lord. He begins and ends his description of the true disciple with this statement of truth, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly, this morning, not only are the Beatitudes corrective, and not only are they descriptive of the true nature of a true disciple, but they are structured. You'll notice a specific structure of the Beatitudes as you go through. Three parts to the structure of the Beatitudes. First of all, there is the condition. And the condition is the same in all of the Beatitudes. It is the condition of being blessed. Blessed is the man. Blessed are they. As your pastor has correctly pointed out to you, the word blessed, the Greek word that is translated blessed, is a word that could also be translated and is in the scripture translated happy. But it's more than just simple emotional response to the circumstances of life. The happiness that the Lord is talking about in the Beatitudes is a full happiness and satisfaction of life that can only come from living in right relationship with him. It's not the kind of happiness that depends on things going well in life for us. It's not the idea of if I'm healthy and I have a lot of money and everybody loves me, I'm happy. Has nothing to do with that. In fact, one of the very glaring lessons of the Beatitude is that the true disciple of the Lord can find full happiness in spite of trying circumstances in life. When things aren't going well in our life, we can be fully happy and satisfied by His grace. This morning, this past week, I received word that a friend of ours had passed away. And it is a lady that has a connection to your church, because her brother is a faithful member here of your church. But Jan Trzynski, a lady that my wife and I have known for years, and she was in our church in Dexter for years, a sweet lady who loved the Lord, dear friend of ours, she passed away. And there is a certain sadness that comes when we must say goodbye to one that we care about. And yet, in spite of that sadness, there is also a comfort, there is also a peace, there is also a joy in our life that God gives, because we know that one that has passed on does not cease to exist, but is indeed in a far better place, in a far better condition of life. We know that Jan, unlike those of us who have been left behind, suffers no more. And that brings us comfort and joy. We know that Jan has the privilege, unlike those of us who have been left behind, of seeing now her Savior face to face. We look forward to that day. But she no longer has to look forward to it, because now she's experienced it. And what a blessing for her. And the fact that we know that she is blessed by that blesses our heart, comforts our heart. The point is that the blessing that we find, or the condition of being blessed that is spoken of by the Lord in the Beatitudes, is one that sustains us in the hardest times of life. We have things to look forward to. The blessedness, or the condition of blessed, being blessed in the Beatitudes, probably is best defined in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. And it's speaking of our relationship with the Lord and the result of that relationship, when it says, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." That's the blessedness that we have in the Beatitudes. Joy unspeakable and full of glory in spite of difficult circumstances here in life. So the first part of the structure of the Beatitudes is the condition in which we live, a condition of being blessed. The second part is a description of the nature of the one who is living in that condition. The closer we are to experiencing the described nature in the Beatitudes, the greater the experience of the joy unspeakable and full of glory. In other words, the closer we walk to the Lord, the fuller our joy is. Why is it that those who are believers sometimes walk around with long faces and act as though they're half dead already? The fact is that we as believers ought to be full of joy. And the closer we walk with Him, the greater that joy is. The further away from Him we are, the more the misery controls our life. You say, well, preacher, I'm happy. Well, tell your face about it then, because it's not showing in all cases. You know what the Bible says? It's okay to smile. Did you know that? It's okay to laugh in life. In fact, the Bible tells us that a merry heart doeth good like what? Medicine. We'll be healthier if we have a good attitude. And the closer we walk with Him, the better life is, in spite of what's going on around us in our condition. Well, the third part of the structure of the Beatitudes, first of all, you have the condition in which we live, the condition of being blessed. Secondly, you have a description of the nature of the one who is experiencing that condition. And the third is the reason for the condition. The reason for the condition. The reason for the fullness of joy. Why is it that we can have joy unspeakable, full of glory, when things around us are not all that we want them to be? That's the third part of the Beatitude. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You will see God, etc. Now, I believe that the Beatitudes are also, in the fourth place, cautionary. And that's where what I really want to emphasize this morning. They are cautionary because they remind us that the further we get away from that position or that nature that the Lord is describing in the Beatitudes, the more miserable we are in life, the more ineffective we are in our walk in life. The fact is that I am in full agreement with your pastor in that these Beatitudes have something to say for the church today. And I think that there are those who claim the name of Christ who have slipped away from what we are called to in the Beatitudes and have lost their effectiveness as a church. They aren't all that they ought to be. For every nature of a true disciple, there is an aspect of our sin nature that pulls us away from what God wants us to be and what God wants to give us in our life. So let's look for a moment this morning, in the time we have, at just a couple of the Beatitudes. We're not going to have time to go through all of them, but I think you'll get the gist of a framework for thinking about the Beatitudes that will help you as you listen to your pastor as he fully develops the idea of the Beatitudes. Let's start with verse number 3, the first Beatitude. We know the condition. It's being blessed. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. But what is the nature of the true disciple that is described? And it is poor in spirit. Now, this poverty is not a poverty of material possessions. I have known some poor people in my life who know the Lord and walk with the Lord, and they have great joy in spite of having a lack of material possessions. I've read about many people who have had vast amount of material possessions, who can't take life, and so they commit suicide because life is not worth living to them. The point is, material possessions do not determine fullness of joy and satisfaction in life. So the Lord is not talking here about poverty in terms of material possessions. Notice he qualifies it. He says it's poor in spirit. It is a true disciple is one who has come to a place in his life in which he acknowledges to himself and to the Lord that he has nothing of merit or good to present to the Lord on his own behalf. He can only come as a beggar, begging for the Lord's grace, because he has nothing of his own of any value. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. It's talking about the church of the Laodiceans. And the church of the Laodiceans, things were going pretty well for that church. It was a prosperous church in terms of this world's idea of prosperity. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, that's the kind of poverty that the Lord's talking about. It isn't that we make ourselves wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It is that we acknowledge that to ourselves and to the Lord. That we accept the reality of that in our life. It is when we accept that that we are able to move forward and receive then all that God has in store for us. So it is the realization that we have nothing to offer the Lord to commend ourselves to him that is being poor in spirit. But here's where I want to turn our attention now for a minute. What is the opposite of being poor in spirit? And here is the caution that we have in the Beatitudes, or the first caution, I should say. What is the opposite nature? It is self-righteousness. And the reality is that the attitude of self-righteousness can, if we are not careful and observant, creep into our lives and into the church. Notice, the only people in the New Testament that Jesus got angry at was the self-righteous. You'll notice in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, in Mark chapter 3, we are presented with someone who has a withered hand. And the Lord is about to heal that man with the withered hand. But he detects criticism in the hearts and the minds of some of the religious leaders who had gathered around. That criticism that flowed from their own self-righteousness. And notice in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Beloved, self-righteousness is a serious issue. Serious enough that it makes God angry. You notice John chapter 8, we have the story of the woman taken in adultery. And she is dragged by some self-righteous religious leaders to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't immediately respond. He just kneels down, and in the dirt, he begins to write something. We're not told in Scripture what it is that he wrote. Some have speculated that maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments. We don't know. But whatever it was that the Lord was writing in the dust of the earth, those self-righteous religious leaders were convicted by it, and they began to drift away. And all that remained behind now was this poor woman who had been in bondage to sin, who'd been dragged in humiliation before the Lord. And what was his response to her? It wasn't anger. What he said to her in John chapter 8 and verse 11, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. The Lord was not saying her sin was inconsequential. He was not saying to her that somehow he was accepting her sin. But he was saying to her, you recognize your sin, and I have compassion upon you as a sinner. Notice the difference between the two. The self-righteous stirred his anger. The poor sinner humiliated, drawn before him and thrown at his feet, stirred his compassion. Beloved, we need to be careful as believers and as the church of Jesus Christ, how we allow Satan to draw our sinful nature and pull us in the direction of self-righteousness. Unfortunately, there are churches all over that can be characterized by self-righteousness. We're all right because we don't drink and we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do. Notice that this self-righteousness, what are some of the consequences of self-righteousness? It is self-righteousness, first of all, the self-righteous do not see their need of salvation. I'm already okay. That's the problem with the Pharisees. I'm already okay. I live by the rules. I don't need to be saved. Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. Jesus says, about certain people, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now the righteous he's talking about there are not those who are truly righteous, but those who are righteous in their own eyes. Those who think that they are good enough that they do not need the Lord. The reality of life is that in good churches, all throughout the world, there are people sitting there who are unsaved, who think that they're all right because they don't do this and they don't do that. They're self-righteous. They are goats rather than sheep. They are tares rather than true wheat. Now, it's not our place to try to weed out the tares or separate out the goats. The Lord will do that himself when the time comes. The important thing is for us to examine our own life. I used to say often to my own congregation, leave your snow shovel at home. You may wonder, what did I mean by that? I mean, too often we come to church carrying a proverbial snow shovel, and as the message is preached, we don't apply it to our own lives. We think, oh boy, somebody's sitting behind me. That's good for them. Here we go, the message. Just pass the message on behind. No, that's not what we're to do. We're not to look around and try to determine who might be self-righteous and who isn't self-righteous. We're to look at our own lives and say, have I come to a place where I recognize that the only way that I can be saved is to acknowledge that I am poor in spirit? A true disciple acknowledges that. Is it possible for a church to drift into self-righteousness? It is. And what happens? So often in our self-righteousness, one of the symptoms of self-righteousness is that we look down upon and snub the man or woman enslaved by sin. Someone comes into our congregation who doesn't look like us. They look more like the world out there around us. And do we embrace them and love them and reach out to them? Try to reach them where they are? Or do we kind of avoid them and do we sit far away from them? Beloved, I'm not suggesting that we condone their sin. But what I am suggesting is that as the Lord loves the sinner, so we should love the sinner and reach him where he is. But the self-righteous have a tendency to snub, to ostracize those who don't live up to our standards, so to speak. There are really two extremes when it comes to this first beatitude, poor in spirit. And the answer for both extremes is God's grace, focusing on God's grace. What are the extremes? One extreme is self-righteousness that we've been talking about, and the self-righteous have a tendency to spurn the Lord. I don't need him. I'm doing all right just the way I am. They may not say that verbally, but inwardly, that's the attitude. I don't need the Lord. I'm already okay. The other extreme is the person who is so overwhelmed by his poverty of spirit. He feels so unworthy that he avoids the Lord. The Lord can never forgive me. I'm just too bad. I've gone so far down the road of sin and worldliness that there's no way that the Lord could possibly ever love me or forgive me. The answer of both is God's grace. The self-righteous needs to remember that there is no one in the church who is not a sinner. If we are truly born again, all that we are sinners saved by grace. We're not sinners saved by how good we are. We're just sinners saved by grace. And the person who has been so enslaved to sin and feels so unworthy and is so discouraged and depressed in life needs to understand that God's grace is greater than any sin that we know. And the encouragement in this first beatitude is that ours is the kingdom of heaven when we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and become His true disciple. Let me just briefly, because we've run out of time this morning, just briefly get into the second. Blessed are they that mourn. The mourning spoken up here is not sadness over a loss, such as the loss of a loved one, or the financial loss in life, loss of a job, loss of something else. That's not what it's talking about when it talks about mourning. It's speaking over, concerning mourning over sin. Mourning over our own sin and mourning over the sin all around us. Does sin bother us? What is the opposite nature of those who mourn? The opposite nature is worldliness. Can it creep into the church? Yes. I see it more and more all the time. The standards that once identified a true disciple of the Lord now are being compromised over and over again. Why? Sin doesn't bother us. You notice we first lose our sensitivity to sin. Then we excuse sin. Well, it's not so bad. We find excuses for it. And then we give in to sin. You notice Psalm 1 and verse 1, the digression that we have there. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. First he's walking, then he's standing, then he's sitting. First it is the counsel of the ungodly, then it is the way of sinners, and then it is the seat of the scornful. You can see the digression. That's the process that takes place when we get to our life, get a point in our life where we no longer mourn over sin. It's no big deal anymore. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about Lot in the Old Testament. We all know the story of Lot. Lot was a man who chose Sodom over the wilderness pastures. He moved into the city of Sodom. And eventually the Lord came along and told Abram that he was going to destroy Sodom and all that was in it. And Abram began to plead with the Lord and said, well, if you find 50 righteous, will you save the city? And then he bargained down to 10 righteous. And the Lord agreed, if I could find 10 righteous, I won't destroy the city because of its great sin. The Lord sends two angels in to warn Lot to leave, because judgment is coming. The men of Sodom surround Lot's house and they demand that Lot surrender his two visitors that look like men so that the men of Sodom could abuse the visitors. Lot came out and said, no, no, no. Don't bother my visitors. You can have my two young daughters if you'll just leave my visitors alone. As a father and a grandfather, I cannot fathom how Lot could do such a thing. Offer his own two daughters to the vile, wicked men of Sodom. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say that God delivered just Lot. Just Lot. A man who offered his daughters to be violated by these wicked men of Sodom. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, Lot, a righteous man after what he did, that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. In other words, he exposed himself to their sin and it got to the place that it wore him down. That's what it means, it vexed him. It wore him down. He quit fighting against it. Sin quit being a big deal. As a result, Lot lost his wife because her heart was still in Sodom when they were dragged out by the angels. Lot lost his married daughters and their families because his reputation and testimony had been so tarnished that they didn't believe him anymore when he proclaimed coming judgment upon sin. Listen, what kind of impact does the church have in the world today? I would submit to you that if you're honest in evaluating the power of the church, we have seen, though we have some churches with great numbers, we have little power, little influence in the world today. And I would submit to you that one of the reasons is because God's people have quit mourning over sin. And we've become insensitive to sin. And we've begun to excuse sin. And we've begun to accept it as part of life as a whole in our church. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe that the Beatitudes are cautionary. When we find ourselves too comfortable with sin, we need to take note and say it's time to draw near to the Lord again. Might I suggest that God warns us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? as we're sitting at home, watching our TVs? Do we find ourselves saying, well, that's not the way that Christians used to live, but yeah, it's no big deal? Have we quit mourning over the sin of our nation? Have we decided that we no longer want to listen to the news anymore because we hear so much about how abortion is merely a matter of a woman's choice, and we've come to the place where, oh, why even fight it anymore? And we no longer mourn it in our life. We no longer protest about it, lift our voice about it. We remain silent. Oh, the caution is that we get too comfortable with sin rather than grieve and mourn over sin. Oh, listen, we'll never know the joy of the Lord until we've learned to mourn over sin. How do we do it? We pray about it. We get into God's Word. We meditate upon God's Word. And we draw close to the Lord and allow Him to speak to our hearts. And we beg Him in prayer to pour out His grace into our life that we might be more like the true disciple than we are like the world. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we thank You for Your love to us. A love that is great enough that You warn us in Your Word about things that displease You. Because it is in acknowledging the things that displease You, and it is in mourning over sin, in accepting our own poverty of spirit, that we can be empty enough to receive Your joy unspeakable and full of glory. Lord, I pray that this morning, even though we've not gone beyond just the first two Beatitudes, that we've set a framework that as we continue through the Beatitudes, we can begin to see how they might apply to our own life, how they might affect us and affect this church. And Lord, I pray that You would just cause us all to draw close to You, because You've promised that when we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. Speak to our hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I'm going to close this morning by singing a very familiar hymn. You probably don't even need to turn to it in your hymn book. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I know that in some churches and in some hymn books, they've changed that wretch like me because that's too negative. And they want to promote a positive self-image. But beloved, like the Apostle Paul, the only thing we can honestly say about ourselves is apart from the Lord, we are but a wretch. Amazing grace. I remember reading a statement years ago, let sin be ghastly, and grace becomes glorious. Let's stand together as we sing Amazing Grace.